Please open your Bibles to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John. This morning we will study verses 19 to 24. While you're turning, let me just thank you all for many prayers for me as I've been traveling. We had a wonderful conference in Grand Rapids, and I thank you particularly. I had not the easiest travel arrangements, so I appreciate your prayers. Our last version of the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology is this coming weekend. Thursday, Friday, Saturday, I'll be in Philadelphia and should be home Saturday evening. Next year, travel will not be quite so difficult, seeing as how we've decided to hold one of the locations of the conference in Greenville, South Carolina, at Second Presbyterian Church, which has been approved by our elders, and I look forward to that wonderful historic conference taking place right here in this sanctuary. Well, let us now hear God's holy word, John chapter 5, beginning at verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but he has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." May God be praised for the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we delight to hear of the love between you and your blessed Son, our Lord Jesus. And Father, we do delight that we are in him, your children as well. And so we pray that you would illumine our hearts and minds to receive your word, to understand, but also that we would hear the voice of our heavenly Father preaching things of glory and wonder and love to our souls. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd been serving as an officer in the United States Army for 6 years before it ever dawned on me to wonder why I had joined. And it wasn't that I was unhappy, I just couldn't remember ever thinking it through. And when I did begin to reflect on the matter, it wasn't hard to figure it out. It was because of my father, who as a career soldier had spent 30 years in uniform. And despite the patriotic reasons and the many satisfactions of military life, it really was because of my dad that I was a soldier. It had been one of the best days of my life when my father pinned on my shoulders the very same gold lieutenant bars his father had pinned on his shoulders 30 years earlier. And when I would go home on leave, I used to love and sit and talk with my dad about tank gunnery and armor tactics. Since he was a tank officer, I was a tank officer. And we would talk about the challenges of command or the fun of tricking the supply corps into actually issuing supplies. And my situation was hardly unique. You see, it's knit into the fabric of life that children long to and desire to connect with their fathers. And Jesus was no different in this, except that he claimed that his father is God. And this outraged the Jewish leaders. They were already upset with Jesus for healing on the Sabbath and breaking their rules, not God's law, but their rules. And John says they now sought to kill him because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. That's verse 18. Well, what remains of John chapter 5, we have a unique portion of God's word in which Jesus formally defends his divine sonship. And many scholars have thought that Jesus delivered this address before the assembled Sanhedrin. I think plausibly they believe that, both because of its formal structure and because John presents this material as an answer to a legal charge. J.C. Ryle states, "Nowhere else in the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly, regular statement of his own unity with the Father, his divine commission and authority, and the proofs of his messiahship as we find in this discourse at the end of John 5, Ryle says, to me it seems one of the deepest things in the Bible. Well, Jesus had explained his healing on the Sabbath in verse 17 by saying, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, the Pharisees rightly understood that he was talking about God, who had made the Sabbath. He was calling God his Father. And under normal circumstances, they would have had every reason to be appalled. The watchword of Judaism was found in Deuteronomy 6:4, the famous saying that's known as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And therefore, for anyone to claim deity for himself was to commit the highest blasphemy, they thought it was a challenge to monotheism. And Jesus explains that his claim to divine sonship does not, in fact, threaten the oneness of God because of his unity with the Father. Look at verse 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Jesus wasn't sinning by healing on the Sabbath because he was doing what God was doing on the Sabbath. He explained, yes, God rested from his works of creation, but not from his works of redemption. And I'm doing the work of the Father, and Jesus' work is one with God's. That's what he's saying. Now, what the Old Testament alludes to only in shadowy form, namely the doctrine of the Trinity, is here declared by Jesus in the full light of day. The doctrine of the Trinity states that there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And focusing here on his relationship as Son to the Father, Jesus states that in all they do together. They're always working together. It's never the case that one member of the Trinity is doing something and the others are disinterested or uninvolved. They're always working together. Father, Son, together with the Spirit, are one in essence and also in activity. Now, I think there may be no other passage that delves so deeply into the inner relationship between God the Father and God the Son as this passage. And Jesus' remarks are very well organized. He works out the unity of his relationship with the Father with four statements in our passage. And each of these begins with the word for. The first two outline his relationship with the Father, beginning in verse 19. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. There is unity between the Father and the Son because of the Son's perfect obedience to the Father. And Jesus Christ, God the Son, though co-eternal and co-divine, is functionally subordinate to God the Father. And this is why Jesus could say that he delighted to do God's will. The Son wills only what the Father wills. Now, if we think about that, we'll realize how encouraging that is to us. It shows us that there's no division within the Godhead. God the Father does not reject Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for our sin, since it is God's will that he would have done so. The atoning work of Christ was the will of the Father, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to die for our sins. If Christ's will was not in union with the Father, then the Jews would have been right to accuse him to set himself up as a rival to God. But no, Jesus says, his will and the Father's are in perfect accord. Now, some theologians have argued that Jesus was admitting some defect, or maybe more accurately, some personal inferiority to the Father here. Look what he says in verse 19. The Son can do nothing of his accord. But that is not saying that Jesus is less than the Father in essence, in being. That's not a possible interpretation, because look what he goes on to say. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. If Jesus does whatever the Father does, then his unity with the Father must involve equality. One older theologian rightly says, if the Son does all that the Father does, then like the Father, he must be almighty, omniscient, all-present, infinite, in every perfection. In other words, he must be God. Now, in his second four statement, Jesus expands on this, his wonderful relationship between Father and Son. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Now, here we're entering into the heart of the Father-Son relationship. It consists of their constant loving communion. And it seems that God the Son is picturing his relationship with the Father in terms of an apprenticeship. Just as our Lord would have learned carpentry in the shop of his adopted father, Joseph, Joseph would have entered young Jesus into his work. He would have shown him the finer points of carpentry. He would have honed young Jesus' carpentry skills with careful attention. Well, likewise, God the Son learns all that the Father is doing through their loving fellowship. C.H. Dodd describes how a son learns his craft. He watches his father at work. He performs each operation as his father performs it. And the affectionate father shows the boy all the secrets of the trade. And the father does this because he loves the son. Let me ask you this. If a stranger came to your office and said, hey, show me your business. Let me see your financial statements. Tell me what your business plan is. What would you do? You'd show him the door. He has no right to that. You're not going to show him that. But what about your son? Oh, it's all different then. The father's grooming the son to get her into the family business, and he shows him everything. He opens all the files. He acquaints him with the entire business. Now, there's no ignorance on the part of the Lord Jesus. There's no actual immaturity that there is with us as sons. He has eternally been the almighty and all-competent son. But what this is showing us is the nature of his relationship in this mysterious way, to the extent that we can understand. It's an apprenticeship. God the Father lovingly entering God the Son into the family business of glory through creation and redemption. I think there's some good reflections for us here as parents. It should always be our goal as parents to bond with our children through our personal involvement with them and our training. I think there's a mistake being made in Christian families today. We think it's enough to discipline our children. I think the evangelical community has gotten it into our heads that we need to discipline our children. That's a very good thing. And then we'll say, well, then we're going to create a good Christian environment for them. We'll take them to Sunday school. I'm all for that. We'll come to church. Well, they need to come to church. We'll send them to a Christian school, or we're homeschooling, or we'll do this or we'll that. But the one thing we're not doing is discipling our children in so many cases. I've always loved the great statement. I think it's the heart of Proverbs. Proverbs 23:26. My son, give me your heart. And that's the way it is with God the Father and God the Son. That's how we're to parent our children. We need to play with our children. We need to allow our children to help us with some of our work. Not only do they need to learn things that they'll need to do as adults, but we're gaining loving communion with our boys and girls. This is true for fathers and mothers, but how true it is for fathers. Daughters gain confidence in their femininity through the attention and the affectionate approval of their fathers. Sons gain a sense of purpose through the values and ideals their fathers etch upon their hearts. And the perfect model for our parenting is found in the Godhead. Jesus, having just begun his ministry, tells us this, and he adds that the Father's investment in him is not even over yet. Look at verse 20. And greater works than these he will show him, so that you will marvel. Now, how do we respond to this? And I do want to say that these are mysteries. We're being guided just into them so far as the scripture shows us. We're not going to comprehend the inner workings of the Godhead, but we can reflect on it. And I think there are two effects that this teaching should have on us. One, it should increase our awe at the glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. So many depictions of Jesus today are anything but awesome. We can tend to think of him as our buddy, that kind of thing. No, this is the divine Son. In this kind of communion with the Father, he's in constant communion with God the Creator, God the Father, who shows him his holy, wise, and glorious plans. And the Son, what is the Son doing? He's revealing these things to us through his glorious works. One of my favorite Christmas carols says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. That's how we should worship him. That's how we should think of him. Joining our voices with the angel choir, we should in our hearts say, glory to the newborn king. Now, secondly, as well, this gives us, I think, a similar awe. Certainly appreciation, but I would say awe for the privileges that we enjoy as children of God through our union with Christ in faith. John has said earlier that those who receive Jesus have gained the right to be children of God, John 1:12. And while we're never going to share Jesus' deity, there's going to be an eternal difference between God the Son and us. Nonetheless, we enter through our union with him in faith into a relationship of loving communion with God the Father. I know very well that many of us never had fathers who took the time to share their hearts or to take an interest in our growth. That's a great pain that many people have today. But our Heavenly Father disciples us into His wisdom and His work and His love. How? Through His Word. And He's going to spend all of eternity showing us what He's about and nurturing our capacity to share in His glory. And this is what our present lives increasingly should be about. Our discipleship to God, our communion with Him through His Word as we come to understand His purposes. We enter into His glorious work, and then He uses us. The Lord Jesus wants us to reveal the Father to the world, just as the Son has revealed Him to us. Well, the first two explanations that Jesus gave here of His unity with God, each beginning with the word for, they both dealt with the nature of the relationship between Father and Son. The last two deal with the powers and the prerogatives exercised by the Son in accordance with the Father's will. Look at verse 21. Jesus continues, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will." Now, this is another reason why Jesus' claim to deity was not blasphemy, because His union with the Father is proved by His power to give life. Now, the rabbis had a saying, "Three keys are in the hand of God, and they are not given into the hand of any other, namely that of rain, that of the womb, and that of raising the dead." Only God can make these things happen. Only God can give life. Only God can raise the dead. On one occasion in the Old Testament, the king of Syria had a servant, Naaman, who had leprosy, and he sent him to the king of Israel because he heard that he could be healed of leprosy there. And when the note came, the king of Israel answered this way. He said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive?" 2 Kings 5:7. Only God can do these things. Well, Jesus doesn't hesitate to claim that very power for Himself, proving His claim to deity. Now, this is an explanation for His healing of the invalid by the pool. And healing is a facet of Christ's life-giving power and the miracle that they had seen. It showed the truth of Jesus' claim. In the Old Testament, you'll have prophets do these things. Both Elijah and Elisha were used by God to raise the dead, but they did so as God answered their prayer. Jesus is higher than that. He does so through the exercise of His own will. Like the Father, Jesus is sovereign in bestowing salvation and life. He gives life to whom He wills. Now, when we get further on in John's Gospel, in John 11, we're going to be right at the brink of Jesus' cross. And in a very public way, Jesus showed this by raising His friend Lazarus from the tomb. It's in a little village right on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Very publicly, His friend Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. The grave was smelling. And by His bare word, "Lazarus, come forth," Jesus brought the dead back to life. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die." John 11, 25 and 26. Now, Jesus does not merely give physical life to those who are physically dead, but He especially gives spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead. Leon Morris writes, "Just as the Father takes dead bodies and raises them to new life, so the Son takes people who, though their bodies are alive, are yet in a state of death and raises them to spiritual life." This is our great need today. For many of you, this is the great need. Perhaps you've never come to Jesus. You're physically alive, but you're dead. Jesus is sent by the Father, the Son. He has power to give life to your soul if you will believe on Him. Well, third, Jesus' deity is proved by the fact that God has appointed Him to be judge over all. Jesus said, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who has sent Him." Now, we may recall back in John 3:17 that Jesus said He came not to condemn the world. And it seems like there's a contradiction. And there He said He came not to condemn the world. Now He says God has appointed Him as judge over the world. But it's not a contradiction. The point of John 3:17 was that the world was already condemned. Jesus came to save the world. The point here is that God has decreed that final judgment will take place before a throne on which his crucified and risen Son is seated as judge. Revelation 20, verse 12, shows the book of our lives. This is the future history of every person living now or who has ever lived. The books of our lives will be open as we stand before the great white throne. Everyone will be judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And it will be God the Son who judges. It also shows the book of life in which are written the names of all those who belong to Christ through faith, whose sins are forgiven in his blood, and who are granted entry by him into God's eternal kingdom of glory. Now, in our study of the next passage, we're going to focus on the Bible's teaching of the final judgment and Christ's role in it. Jesus' point here mainly is to defend himself from the Pharisees' accusation. His claims to be God's Son are not blasphemous, because God the Father desires to be worshipped through the worship of his Son. That's the point he's making. How does God the Father want to be worshipped? In the name of his Son, through the honoring of his Son, through faith in his Son, through access to God, through the blood of his Son. Jesus states God has appointed him as judge, verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, this is why it is absolutely essential that we believe on God's Son, Jesus Christ. John concludes his whole gospel by telling us why he wrote this book. He says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John 20, 31. Now, this explains why Christians insist that people must believe in our Savior if they want to be saved. Not because we think we're superior. Not because, you'll hear it often said, you think if we don't believe what you believe, God's going to punish us by sending us to hell. It's not because you have to believe what we believe. No, it's because God himself has stated that he is dishonored, he is offended, unless his Son, who he sent into the world as Lord and Christ, is honored in faith. You know, very lamentably, it's become acceptable today for preachers, even supposedly evangelical preachers, to suggest that people who deny Jesus Christ might be saved out of the sincerity of their religious views or out of their moral piety. In fact, the great offense today in our particular time in society is the idea that Jesus is the only Savior. And in the tension of that, many evangelical figures are saying, well, we don't really want to say that. Maybe there's other ways you can be saved. Whole denominations have come out in recent years and says, well, we feel it's arrogant to say that you have to believe in Jesus. If you're sincere, well, God will accept your sincerity. But you see, God rejects such falsely humble preaching. You see, we must, to be faithful to God and to honor Jesus and to really love other people, we need to prayerfully, carefully perhaps, lovingly, but earnestly say to our Jewish friends, say to our humanist friends, say to our liberal Protestant friends, say to all kinds of friends who do not believe in the Lord Jesus as the Lord and the Savior and in his blood, we must tell them that without honoring Christ, they are dishonoring God who sent him into the world. J.C. Ryle accurately summarizes, "Whenever, therefore, anyone through ignorance or pride or unbelief neglects Christ, but professes at the same time to honor God, he is committing a mighty error. And so far from pleasing God, he is greatly displeasing him." The one thing we must never do is to fail to set forth this great truth for the salvation of others. Surely any faith, by whatever name it is called, that refuses God's Son as the Savior, the Lord, will fail to save those who have thus dishonored God. Well, imagine what it must have been like to receive this teaching directly from the lips of God's Son, like these Pharisees and other religious leaders did. And no doubt, most of them were enraged. We know from John that most of them wanted to kill him. That's how they responded. And yet, how wonderful it is that it was to them that Jesus offers, as he concludes this passage, one of the greatest statements and invitations of the gospel in all of Scripture, in which those who hated him the most were invited to receive eternal life through faith in him. Look at verse 24. Here's a good verse for Christians to memorize, a great and glorious statement of our Lord. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. See, here's the argument that ultimately defends Jesus from the charge of blasphemy, because through him the Father offers eternal life to everyone who believes. Let me conclude this morning by making some observations about this verse. I want to ensure that no one here fails to understand the glorious offer that is being made to you as well. First, notice that it is through Christ's word, that is through his gospel, that we truly believe in God. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me. This is why the church must preach the word of God, the gospel of Christ. Like, Christians must witness the biblical gospel and not some worldly substitute. Paul said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing how? By the word of Christ. Faith only comes through the word of Christ, which is all the scriptures. The gospel, Paul said, is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And we remember Jesus on the Emmaus Road with those downcast disciples. He opened all the scriptures and he showed how they testified to him. And I've always loved how they responded after Jesus was gone. They said, did not our hearts burn within us when he opened to us the scriptures? You see, we may experience the same revival by learning and believing the word of Christ in the Bible. It's through the word of God that we're saved, by believing its testimony to Jesus. Now, secondly, notice how it is faith in Christ that marks the great divide between salvation and condemnation. It's not whoever is rich, not whoever is smart or well-groomed, not whoever is famous, not whoever is popular. Whoever believes has eternal life. You see, the most precious thing is faith in Christ. The most essential and necessary thing is to believe in Christ. I found over the years that some Christians are afflicted with doubts. They wonder if they are one of God's elect. The doctrine of election distresses them. They're thinking, am I elect? Am I awake at night? How do I know if I'm elect? Well, this verse certainly teaches the doctrine of election. Notice verse 21 says, the Son gives life to whom he will. This is a statement of divine sovereignty and salvation. But notice then in verse 24, it says, whoever believes has eternal life. Well, who are the ones who are elect? It's those who believe in Jesus Christ. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are necessarily one he chose to make alive, and that is why you believe. You should have peace in your heart. And that's why faith in Christ is so ultimately precious. It is the most urgent matter in anyone's life. J.C. Ryle reminds us, we should mark carefully the strong language of Scripture in describing the immense difference between the position of a man who believes and a man who does not believe. It is nothing else than the difference between life and death eternally. You can be raised in a Christian home. You can be baptized. You can be a church member. You can have many good works. You may give lots of money. But without a saving faith that relies utterly on Christ as he's presented in the scripture, you cannot be saved. Well, thirdly and lastly, let me say that you may have many struggles. And I know many of you do. We all do in many respects. But if you have faith in Christ, then you have immediate and full possession of nothing less than eternal life. This is why I love this verse. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Note the present tense. Jesus does not say that through faith in him, you've made a good start, and it may end up well, but you've got to improve your faith with good works. You've got to go on pilgrimages. You've got to prove yourself. You have to give lots of money if you want to live forever. That's not what he says. He says, whoever believes in me immediately enters into eternal life. Eternal life is a life that never ends. A 10-year life lasts 10 years. 50-year life lasts 50 years. Eternal life lasts for all eternity. Why should you perish? and you must die. Every one of us, should the Lord tarry, must face death, must face then the judgment of a holy God with the books of our lives open. We will perish apart from Christ. He is a just God. He must be just. He will uphold judgment. We will be condemned, but we may have life, justification, acceptance through faith in Jesus Christ. Eternal life also has not just quantity, it also has a glorious quality. It is to know that you're free from the condemnation of your sins. It's to know that you're cleansed, that God has declared you just. And you go, well, I'm a sinner. He's declared you just through Christ. Christ has borne your penalty. His righteousness is imputed to you. You are great before God in glorious purity and holiness. You do not come into judgment. Why? Faith in Christ is faith in his blood. And he cleanses us of our sin. And it's then to begin an entirely new existence for the Christian. Here's a question I asked the children this morning. When does the life of heaven begin? When we die? The life of heaven begins when we believe in the Lord Jesus. And we're to live through faith in him, the heavenly life. A well-known pastor of our day, Kent Hughes, recounts his own conversion. And he explains what it felt like, what his experience was. He says, I entered a new realm. My associations changed, my view of work, my relationships with other people, my relationships with my parents. Everything was transformed by virtue of what had happened in my life. I had believed on Jesus, and I qualitatively began to experience heaven, eternal life. I know a tiny bit of what heaven's going to be like because of what I experienced in my conversion and what I continue to experience now. And most wonderfully, to have eternal life through faith in Christ is to know the love of the Heavenly Father in the same way that the Lord Jesus knows that love. And isn't it true that it's the love of the Father we've been longing for all our lives? This is why Jesus came into the world, to bring the Father's love, his healing love, his saving love, his enlightening love into a world that was without love. To enter us into close communion with our Creator, with our God, who will show us his glory, who will enter us into the work of his eternal realm. How can that be? Through the Son, whom the Father loves, and whom he gave that the world, through faith in him, any kind of people in the world, might be free to enjoy the forever life for which we were made. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this marvelous teaching about you and your Son. And we thank you, Lord, that it's not just abstract. It is very interesting, Lord, to know some things about what is life within the Godhead. But, oh, how it changes, Lord, when we realize that this is our salvation, that it is through Jesus that you enter us into that love, and that your love is upon us, that we are your dear children in Christ. And you want to love us, you want to know us, you want to commune with us. Lord, by your Spirit, would you cause us to know that we are clean. We are accepted in the Beloved, so that we might draw our hearts close to you and walk with you all our days. We thank you in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.